Good morning. It's great to be back. This church has been such a blessing to me over the past 5 months, 6 months, whenever, however long I've been involved here. So I enjoy coming. It's a warm place of Christian fellowship, and I really appreciate it. The last time I was here was maybe 6 or 8 weeks ago, and if you remember that, I was not in very good health, right? I was quite ill, and about 6-7 different things were going on at the same time, and I really struggled through my sermons, but praise God, I hope he used those. So, you know, it kind of reminded me of this gospel track. If anyone's familiar with the four spiritual laws that Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright, developed back in the 50s, the first law is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, is that a law? I think so, but when we think about God's wonderful plan for our life, it may not always be wonderful according to our own perception, right? God's plan for our life may not be what we ask for. It may be giving us things that we would rather he not give us, but we trust in God's sovereignty that he only gives us what is best for us and what we need, and that was, by and large, the message of my sermon on suffering. The last time that I was here. And I'll give a bit of an update. For whatever reason, the Lord has chosen this season of my life to be one of continual suffering. And I've had an extremely difficult last 6 or 8 months and was just sick over and over and over. And each time it was worse and worse and worse and took longer and longer to recover from. And there was a shorter and shorter time before the next sickness came. So that's God's wonderful plan for my life at this moment. But for those of us who believe that God is good and God is sovereign, we can receive these gifts from him with open hands, knowing that this is exactly what we need. And I can tell you that my faith has been challenged and it's been strengthened as it never has before in my life during this season. And this culminated about 3 weeks ago when I experienced the worst round of sickness that I've ever had in my entire life. My body was laid low, to put it lightly. I was in bed day and night for 5 or 6 days with an extraordinarily high fever. I couldn't eat. I could barely sleep. I had no energy. It was not a nice time. And after I regained a bit of energy, I literally drug myself to a car and went to the hospital to get a blood test because I thought something serious has to be going wrong. I've been sick so many times. So I go get a blood test, and later that afternoon the results come back that I have markers for several proteins and different things in my body that are associated with lymphoma cancer. Okay? So I hear this. And the doctor orders a biopsy on my lymph nodes because my body acted like it has cancer. It responds to blood tests. Blood tests show that it ought to have cancer. And this is at the end of months of suffering and sickness. So 2 weeks ago, Friday, so it's almost my anniversary here, I enjoyed a luxurious night with 6 other guys in a room in a hospital in Bangsar. And I saw a surgeon who sliced open my neck, took out a huge lymph node, and I was sent home, and I waited upon the results for a week. And if you've been in this situation with yourself or with a loved one, you know, waiting on the results for cancer is, it's a time that you're really tested, right? You're really tested. So the week went by, and I went into the office to hear the results, and good news, it's not cancer, okay? Lots of people were praying for me all over the world. It's not cancer, but my immune system is a wreck, and if this keeps up, it may develop into cancer. So that was good news, okay? It was good news. It's not cancer, but I'm not well. And you know, in the midst of all of that time, when my body was destroyed, my will was destroyed, my faith seemed to be destroyed, I was laying in bed suffering. At one point it really hit me. My body's failed, I have no strength. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ, right? And I felt that with every cell in my body. But I was reflecting on that the other day. All I have was Christ at that time of suffering. And then I thought, you know, do we really ever have more than Christ? Of course, it seems like it when we have good health, wealth, prosperity, a successful job. But really, do we ever have more than Christ? And I think as a Christian, we don't. As a Christian, we never have more than Christ. And I think that that's the main idea of our passage here this morning. When Paul wraps up his letter in Galatians, I put the main idea here from 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So, as Christians, do we ever have more than Christ? Not really. He sustains us, and the gospel is all that we need, and Jesus Christ is more than enough, right? As the Chris Tomlin song went several years back, Jesus Christ is more than enough. But as Christians, do you struggle with that, right? Does Jesus seem like enough? Does the gospel seem like enough in your life? Are you constantly tempted to do, to add to the gospel, to perform for Jesus, to earn his acceptance, right? To do things that make yourself look good before others, to add to the gospel. And I think, you know, you've been in this series in Galatians for, I'm not sure how long, but a while. And this is Paul's message over and over and over in the book of Galatians. You cannot add to the gospel. The gospel is enough. And we're all tempted to add to it, but when we take the gospel plus, Jesus plus, we cancel out the gospel. We cancel out the gospel. So as Paul wraps up his letter here in 6:11-18, it's really a seven-verse summary of the whole book. He begins in verse 11, see with what large letters I'm writing you with my own hand. And the common practice for the way that these apostles wrote these letters that became the New Testament was often they had a scribe or a secretary, and they would sit down together, and the apostle would speak out loud, would essentially dictate the letter to the scribe, and the scribe would write it out. But occasionally, Paul would take the pen himself and maybe write a few words or say, you know, I, Paul, with my own hand, as sort of a seal that it was his official word from God, right? People could maybe recognize his handwriting. Maybe he wrote excessively large like some people are prone to do. Whatever the case. So here Paul, at the end of his letter, he picks up the pen and he begins writing out the rest of the letter, right? And I think perhaps Paul, this got really personal for him at this point, you know, and he had poured out his life for the Galatians, and he wanted to close with what to him was the most important thing, which was a summary that Jesus Christ is enough, that the gospel is enough. So, has this series changed you? You know, you've heard this message over and over and over, haven't you, throughout these weeks? Constantly, Paul is saying, you cannot add. The law does not save you. Works does not save you. Circumcision does not save you. Outward expressions of your faith does not save you. So how has this series in Galatians affected you? Has it moved you away from measuring your walk with God by your performance, your ability to keep the law? Has it moved you to clinging to Christ? Has it moved you away from performance-driven Christianity? And has it moved you to gospel-centered Christianity? I hope so. I hope you will think a bit, take some stock of your life, and say, has the Word of God changed me over this series? And I hope that it has. So that's how Paul begins. And then I think he divides this passage into two main sections. One is the mindset of the legalist, which he's being reinforced all along, and then the mindset of the new creation. And these are diametrically opposed ways to approach God, to think of Christianity. And this is the very essence of what the gospel is, and this is the summary of the whole book, really, right here in the end. So the first point, I guess, if you call it that, I don't know, that I want to talk about this morning is Paul describing the mindset of the legalist in 6:12-13. He says, It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. So, the mindset of the legalist, right? These are people who must substitute morality, their own performance, their own good works. They substitute their own efforts for the cross. And this is how they attempt to live life. You know, and sometimes people who are prone to legalism, they might do so because they want to look good before others, right? If you know, seem to be a very godly person and you read the Bible a lot and you're always talking about these kinds of things and you're telling people about how you give to charities and you go out of your way to do all this, sometimes you might be tempted to say things like that because you like the response that people give you. It makes you feel good about yourself. If you're prone to live life and do and say things and act a certain way and maybe not do certain things around people in public, you might be prone to a legalist mindset where you're driven by this desire to look good before others. So that's one implication of the mindset of a legalist. Another one is people want to avoid the foolishness of the cross and the ridicule and the persecution that it brings. It says in the passage here that they want to make a good showing in the flesh and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. All right, this time in the New Testament, there was the Judaizers. There was a number of people that were really struggling with how does Jesus fit with the Jewish law, especially circumcision. And Paul, you know, he said, you do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But there was a number of influential men and women in the Jewish movement that disagreed with this and were trying to force people to add on to the gospel through this circumcision. And Paul would go around to the synagogues and say, no, you don't have to be circumcised. Jesus Christ is enough. And people hated him for this. They beat him. They drove him out. They persecuted him. So, if you didn't want that, you could preach the gospel, but add on circumcision. You know, if I preach the gospel, I preach Jesus, but I add on circumcision, you know, no one's going to get upset about this because they're already believing that this is necessary. So what you've done is actually denied the power of the gospel in order to please men and not be persecuted. So, can't do that, right? Paul said elsewhere, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And he did endure beatings and all kinds of persecutions to preach the true and pure gospel that Jesus Christ alone is enough. So sometimes, you know, in our lives, we want to deny the gospel, possibly the way that we talk, the way that we act, the way that we speak. Because when we talk about Jesus with our friends, our family, our coworers, you ever been there? You know, they roll their eyes. Or, oh, here we go again. All right? Or they want to make you feel, you know, like less. I remember in college, I lived on a dorm floor with about 45 other guys. And I was leading a Bible study in the basement of our dorm. And everybody knew that I was the Christian, right? I was the Christian. And it's like I had this big mark on me. And most of the time, you know, people would treat me all right, but every now and then, and they just took it upon themselves to give me a hard time, right? And I didn't really appreciate that because they seemed to be double-minded friends to me. But I remember one day, all the way at the end of the hallway was a dorm room with two guys who I'd been trying to invite to this Bible study for a long time. It was kind of like an alpha-type Bible study. And finally, they decided that they would come, okay? So I go get them so I can take them down to the Bible study. And, I mean, you couldn't have orchestrated this in a better or perhaps worse way. I start at the end of the hallway. We have to walk the whole length of the hallway, this gauntlet, to get to the stairs to go down the basement. I'm, no kidding, every single door along the way, all the residents of my dorm floor stood in their doors and ridiculed us as we walked by. Oh, Bible study. You're going to get Jesus, are you? All right. Have fun with that, right? And it pretty much drove these two guys away. They couldn't stand to face this persecution and ridicule, right? So they didn't even go to the Bible study. I'm just like, man, you know, that was tough. So those of us who are Christians and who are wanting to share our faith, we are going to experience these kinds of things, right? And it's all too easy to just not talk about it in order to not face this kind of ridicule. But that's, in a way, it's a legalist mindset. It's saying, I don't need Jesus in my life. I don't need the gospel in my life. I'm going to keep silent about the gospel. I'm going to keep silent about Jesus. And it gives the impression that he's not important. He's not essential for salvation. So, apparently, some of these people that Paul was dealing with, this is what happened. People wanted to add on circumcision so that they could avoid the ridicule and persecution of the synagogues and the Jews that were in the area. Because when Paul said you don't need circumcision, he experienced ridicule and persecution. Interestingly enough, legalism doesn't work. Have you tried that? Have you tried to perform? Have you tried to earn your way before God? You know, how does that go for you? Right? How many times have you maybe set out, I'm going to read my Bible every morning for 15 minutes, or I'm going to do this or that, or I'm going to stop doing this or that, and you really put your all into it? But how does that go for you, really, right? We cannot keep the law. It's very clear throughout the whole Old Testament, New Testament, we can't keep the law, but people still keep trying. We see here in verse 13, these are the ones that are pushing all this circumcision and adding the law into the gospel. And Paul says, look, even those who are circumcised don't keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they can boast in your flesh. So all of us at some point are prone to legalism, but it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. But what does it do? Well, it lets you compare and boast, right? Legalism, works-driven Christianity, lets you compare your performance, your good deeds with others, and maybe think you're a little bit better than them. And people that are prone to a prideful disposition will often point out the failures of others or think that, I've done really well this week, right? I've not done these sins. I've done these good things. So if some people are pride-driven and they want to look at others and compare that you're doing better, but a lot of us are guilt-driven, which is a form of legalism as well. And for those of us that are guilt-driven, we feel like we can never measure up. We look around at our brothers and sisters in church, and we think, oh, they're so much more godly than me. Their faith is so much better. They probably read the Bible and pray a lot more than I do. And I need to work harder at this, right? I need to read the Bible more. I need to pray more. This is what I need to do, right? And as soon as you start to think like that, you've become a legalist. You're adding to the gospel. I have to do all these things to somehow be better, to somehow earn the favor of God or earn the favor of my brothers and sisters in church. But legalism doesn't work. It doesn't bring refreshment, blessing, joy to our lives that the gospel brings. It can only bring pride if we think we are doing so well, or despair and hopelessness if we feel like we're failures. And the gospel says no to both of those, right? No to both of those. So some legalists, you can see they're driven by fear of rejection. Fear of rejection. They're afraid of the opinions of others in their church and in their workplace, in their home. They're driven by fear and criticism. I'll be honest, I struggled with this just 2 days ago. So I teach at Methodist College in the American Degree Program. And some time back, they had set up this Christian Fellowship Camp, CF Camp. And they asked if I would speak at it, right, before I knew the topic. Never, never, never agree to speak at something before you know the topic, okay? I said, okay, sure, whatever. You know, I'll be happy to serve. And it was sometime later I found out the topic, Undivided, which is nice. But it was five sessions on the most divisive issues in the history of the church. Where did all these denominations come from? You know, why is there so many church splits in the world? Why do some people interpret the Bible literally and others not? Aren't there errors in the scriptures? How do we know this? Session two. Session three, Calvinism. Calvinism and Arminianism. Does God save us? And what's our role in this? Session four, what about the gifts of the Spirit, right? What do we just think about speaking in tongues and healings and prophecies and dreams and visions and words from God? Session five, the sacraments. You know, who takes them? Does baptism save us? What about the Catholic view of the sacraments? Fun times, right? So, I don't know how you, there's no way. I mean, there is no way. And my goal, so they said, was teach on the most controversial topics in the history of the world, but do so in a way that brings everyone together so that we can see how much we have in common. I'm like, okay. So I give it my best shot, right? And after the session on Calvinism and Arminianism, God's sovereignty, and does he choose us to be saved? Do we choose him? All this. I mean, I tried my best, you know. But I had half the group furious at me. Oh, you know, you were so biased towards your position and all this. And the other half was furious that I was biased towards the other position. Which I was like, okay, how can I be biased and have an agenda to prove one side or the other when every half of you think I was trying to prove one and the other? Which that's actually what I was trying to do. I was trying to present both sides objectively. That's almost impossible. All right. Anyway, what am I getting at here? Fear of rejection, fear of man, you know, the legalist mindset, all this criticism. I started, and of course, nobody in, you know, it's Asia. They don't come up to you and say, that was terrible. You were unfair. You're biased. I hate you. But of course, you hear about it from everyone else, right? We call this indirect communication. But it still smacks me in the face when I hear it, right? And I struggled, you know, when you get criticism from your employers, your family, your church members, as pastors. I mean, people are always criticizing you as a pastor, you know. Oh, you should have done this. Or you preach too long, you preach too short, whatever. It's tough. And we can fall into this legalist mindset where criticism just affects us so much because it's like it attacks the core of who we are, right? It shakes our foundation. At least that's what happened to me. I wanted to argue back. I wanted to defend myself. I wanted to basically make myself look good after this Christian fellowship session. What I wanted to say was, no. You were wrong. I wasn't biased. I didn't do that. And then explain it again and again and again until I beat them into submission, right? But then I thought, you know what? I have Jesus Christ. My foundation is firm. My foundation is secure. It doesn't matter what people say about me. It doesn't matter what people think about me, if I did a good job or not, if I was biased. I mean, I went at this as best as I could. And, you know, I told my wife, I said, at the end of the day, I felt like Martin Luther. Here I stand, I can do no more, right, at the Reformation when people wanted to kill him. So, That's legalism. That's legalism. When you're driven by the fear of man, criticism of others, where it really shakes you and you want to respond to this and argue back and defend yourself, that's legalism. That's not resting in the gospel. That's saying it's not enough for me to be accepted by God because of the gospel. I need to be accepted by everyone else. Everybody needs to think I'm so great, you know, and when they have a problem with me, it crushes me, right? That's the legalist way of living. So some legalists are driven by fear and rejection from others. Some are driven by love of praise, right? You're not actually doing this, but somebody's like, wow, you're the band, the worship team. You guys sounded really good today, right? And secretly inside you're like, yeah, you know, tell me more. I like this, right? Tell me more. And we just love to secretly, often we love to be recognized for our actions, right? We crave this recognition when we do something. We want our boss to notice us and tell us how great of a job we did. We want our spouse to notice us. Now, as Christians, we ought to be encouragers, right? We ought to to compliment people and to say, wow, you know, praise God, you guys did great today. Praise God, Pastor, that was a great sermon. Thank you for that. That's fine, but there's a fine line in there when we are receiving this praise and all of a sudden our heart perks up. Oh, it tickles our ears. It sounds good, right? We want this. We want more, more, more. And that's the legalist mindset. It's saying, look, Jesus Christ isn't enough. The gospel isn't enough. I need the praise, adoration, the affections, the confirmation of others, the affirmation of others to make me feel good about myself. And that's the legalist mindset that Paul was trying to crush in these churches. So we see, for legalists, the cross is a stumbling block and a humbling block, right? Legalists, they don't want to be humbled and realize that the gospel is enough. They don't want to be humbled and say, you know what, I can't add to this. Performance-driven Christianity is not Christianity at all. Legalists, they like to do. You feel driven to do, to add, to earn. And when somebody comes to you and they say, no, rest in Jesus. Rest in the gospel, as our song. It is done. Your salvation is complete. Rest in that. Glory in that. Boast in that. A little part of you says, no, it's not enough. It's not enough. And you stumble over the simplicity, the utter simplicity of the gospel. People don't like that. That's why they say Christianity is a crutch. It's for weak people. Yeah, it is for weak people. I'm weak. I can't do it. I never can do it. I'm a failure. But Jesus Christ never failed. I am weak, but he is strong. So it's a stumbling block to the world, but for us who know the power of the gospel, what a comfort. What a comfort. So Paul addresses first the mindset of the legalist, those who are wanting to add on to the gospel. And then he addresses the mindset of the new creation, which is in opposition to the mind of the legalist. Verse 14, after he just said all this about people adding on to the gospel. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So Paul says, look, I have Christ, and that is enough. I have Christ, and that is enough. He says, the world is crucified to me. What does that mean? I think it means, look, the world and all of its pleasures, fame, glory, riches, it doesn't have power in my life anymore. I don't live for the praise of others. I don't live for that title. I don't live for that promotion in my workplace. I live for Jesus. The world and all of its pleasures, they're crucified to me. They don't control me. They don't bind me. You know, I'm not a slave to my job anymore. I'm not a slave to these things, but I have Jesus Christ. Money, title, prestige, honor, man's praise, these things, they don't hold my affections any longer. But Jesus Christ holds my affections. In fact, the world and its pleasures, they're a waste. It's an empty pursuit. You know, Solomon says that it's vanity, utter vanity. He tried everything that the world had to offer. Hundreds and hundreds of women, all the money that you could ever think of, food, luxuries, banquets, dancing, singing, he had it all. And at the end, he said, it's all vanity. It's just like a vapor that vanishes. And for Paul, this is what he's realized. The world holds no power for those who have been crucified with Jesus. It doesn't control us. It doesn't control us. It's a waste. It's like rubbish to me compared to the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. So the world is crucified to me. It holds no power over me. But the flip side, I, as a Christian, am crucified to the world. What does that mean? Well, if the cross looks foolish to the world, a cross boaster, a Christian, looks foolish to the world. Does he not? Does she not? This is my whole life and ministry in some people's eyes. You know, that when I've had some mishaps in my day. When I was 14 years old, my skull was crushed by a brick. You can see this bad haircut I have right now. You can see the scars here. And all these bone fragments punctured the membrane around my brain and drove into my brain and caused all these blood problems. And I went to the hospital in my hometown, which is really small, and they didn't realize my skull was crushed, so they just gave me 8 stitches and sewed up the skin. Well, I go home, and over the next 5 days, my head and my face is swelling up, and I didn't know this, but what happened was all of the blood vessels that were pierced from those bone fragments, a blood clot started developing that turned out to be 1 kilogram and was half the size of my skull. So my brain was compressed to half its normal size. I had this huge blood clot, all this. Anyway, I go back to the hospital looking like some kind of psycho from, a horror movie. And the doctors are like, oh, something's not right there. And they do a CAT scan, and they see this blood clot. And then I get rushed for emergency brain surgery where they saw my skull open, and tilt it forward like this and pull out this blood clot, tilt it back, click, and screw in 6 titanium clips, give me 97 stitches, and a month of life that was lost. I don't remember any of it. It took me a month to recover. Anyway, I've had many mishaps there. But after that, I had to go through all these psychological evaluations and to see if I had brain damage. And I didn't. I was sitting with my parents. The doctor said, look, this young man, he's gifted, he's talented, he's smart, he's got no brain damage, and he can do anything he wants in life. The world is his oyster, And that's seated in my mom's mind. He's going to go places. And she started, in her mind, developing what that meant, right? And I go to college, and halfway through college, I decide that I was called into ministry. And I break this to my parents, right? What a waste. What a waste of your life. What a waste of your talents. Don't you remember that doctor? You can do anything in life. And you're going to be a missionary? What a waste. Some years later, I graduate from one of the most prestigious seminaries in the world. And my dad asks me, would Harvard hire you? And I said, well, I don't think so, but it's because my seminary and me actually believe the Bible and their divinity school doesn't. And that was all it took, He wrote off my seminary. He wrote off a PhD. It was worthless. A waste of his life. He worked his whole life so that we could have anything we wanted as his kids, right? That's what drove his life. And when I didn't do all the things that he thought I should do, I died to him for a time, right? And this is what Paul's talking about. I'm crucified to the world. The world looks at a cross boaster. You're an idiot to them. What? Why don't you want to earn more money? What do you mean you gave up this job here to go live in Malaysia? This doesn't make any sense to the world. This is the same world that crucified Jesus, right? It's the same world that crucified Jesus. And when we are crucified to the world and we boast in the gospel, we are foolish to people. People think we're a joke. People think that our life is a waste, that our life is rubbish. This is the very thing that Paul said of the world, right? And this is sometimes what we experience from people when we boast in the cross, when we boast in the gospel. A cross boaster looks foolish to the world. But this is the mindset of the new creation. Verses 15 and 16, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, whether you're, it doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation, that you're born again, that you know Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has sealed you, that you're dead soul, as described in Ephesians 2, has been regenerated and brought to life because of what the Spirit has done in you. That's what counts, not circumcision, not uncircumcision. And this reiterates 2 parallel statements in 2:20 and 5:6. Again, Paul is summing up the whole book in this in these last verses here. It's circumcision, uncircumcision. These don't save you. These don't add to your standing before God. These don't give you extra spiritual power. These external things, they don't really matter. What matters is that you're a new creation in Christ. And this is the new Paul, who used to boast in his ability to perform, to keep the law. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee among Pharisees. And that was his boast for probably 40 years of his life. And he was the best. He was the best at keeping the law. And at the end of the day, when he met Jesus, he saw what an utter delusion I was under. And he calls himself the chief among sinners now. He boasts in his weakness, not in his ability to do. This is the new Paul. He's no longer a Pharisee. He's a cross boaster. He depends on Christ. He walks humbly. He brags, all right, but he brags in Jesus, not in his own goodness and abilities. He boasts in being dead to the world. This is the new Paul. This is the new creation that is available for all who trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the life of joy. This is the life of contentment. This is a life where no matter how bad you've done or how good you've done, you go to bed at night and you sleep because you know you belong to Jesus. And it doesn't matter what people think of you. You've failed, but Jesus Christ is enough. And you sleep the sleep of one who belongs to Jesus. And this is the new creation. And I think this is the rule that's referred to in 6:16. This is the new creation brings mercy and peace with God. Performance-driven Christianity rejects the mercy of God, and it certainly doesn't bring peace to our life. We are either filled with pride from our ability to do, or we're crushed by guilt from our inability to do, and it's nothing like the sweet peace that we have when we believe in the gospel. And this is the mindset of the new creation. You're familiar with the Matrix, right, from some years back? This is the choice, right? Paul lays out these two lifestyles. Do you want the mindset of the legalist, where you're constantly on a roller coaster, you know, up and down, driven by how well you've done at keeping the law or how badly you failed? Are you driven by the desperate need for people to affirm you and you're crushed when they don't, when they criticize you? Do you want the hand of worldly pleasures, luxuries, and comfort that ultimately leads to despair, destruction, and death? Or do you want the hand of crucifixion, which leads to peace and mercy with God? And this is the two lives that Paul lays out here at the end. And this is what he's struggled for a lot of his life to defend and to teach the Galatians and others. So this is the two mindsets that he presents. And then curiously, and I'd like to skip this. In fact, lots of people do skip this when they teach this. He throws in this odd phrase, but in case you ask about it, I want to make some comment. Verse 16, and for all who walk by this rule, this is this new creation living, peace and mercy be upon them. Okay, we're good. Now, and upon the Israel of God. Whoa, what's that mean, right? Why does he just throw that on? Well, I don't really know. But I thought about this a bit, and you know, this could be an entire sermon. We're not going to get into all this theology of Israel. But possibly, he's referring back to Galatians 3, 23 to 29, where he says this, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." This was Jesus. "So then, the law was our guardian, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And just before this, he went through all this theology of Abraham from the Old Testament. So possibly he's referring to all people, Jews, Gentiles, Israelites, the non-Israelites. We're all found in Christ, the true Israel and the faithful one. And he kind of narrows this down. He says, now that the gospel has come, there's no distinction between ethnic Jews and Greeks, we're all one through faith in Jesus Christ. And even though for a lot of the Old Testament it appeared that, you know, who's going to be Abraham's offspring? Well, eventually it was, you know, Jacob's offspring and Israel's offspring, Israelites. But now that Christ has come, if anyone is in Christ, Jew or Gentile, you're in the family of God. You're Abraham's offspring. You're the true Israel, heirs according to the promise. So possibly that's what he means here when he says, peace be upon you and upon the Israel of God. Perhaps it's just all who know Christ. Or perhaps it, you know, Galatians was primarily written, he may have had in mind Jews who had been circumcised, because if you were Jewish, you would have been circumcised, a Jewish man, but no longer boasted in their flesh. So maybe he was presenting this argument for the new creation that circumcision doesn't have value. And for those that understand this, peace be upon you, even upon the Israel of God, even upon those who formerly relied in their circumcision and trusted in that. Now you're trusting in Jesus, the new creation. So peace be upon you too, Jews and Gentiles. Could be either one. I'll just leave that there. Either way, those experiencing the new creation have peace and mercy with God. All right, so now he concludes, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Perhaps the Galatians have been giving him a hard time. We, you know, we don't really know. I know in 4:16 he says, you know, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? And he spends a significant portion of a small book defending himself and his right to tell them these things, establishing his authority as an apostle. Maybe he's tired of all that and just wants them to listen to some good news and some good sense and says, look, I've suffered enough for Jesus and for you, so just listen to me. Stop giving me a hard time. Just listen to me. He's like, look, I bear in my marks the body of Jesus. Come on, just listen to me. Could be. All right. All right. So some application as we conclude here. It's sort of the two ways again. Are you tempted to try and make a good show before others? Probably at some point all of us are, of your Bible knowledge, right? Your Bible knowledge, your spiritual disciplines, your prayer life. You know, I'm privileged to be friends with some of the best Bible scholars in the world, not because of anything that I've done and in me, but I know them. They're good, godly men. And you know what? You would never know they were a world-renowned Bible scholar. In fact, one of them has a funny phrase where he's, you know, for when he preaches, he doesn't really, you know, cite the Greek and all of this, even though he's an expert in Greek. He says, look, I do all that ahead of time, and when I get up to preach, you know, Greek should be like your underwear. It's there for support, but nobody should see it in public. So when he preaches, you wouldn't know he's a world-renowned Bible scholar, right? He's not showing off his Bible knowledge. But some people like to do that, right? They like to constantly bring up how they, you know, they've done all this and this and this. Well, people, are you trying to make a good show before others? Do you crave the affirmation of leadership or others? You know, or do you make trouble for others who attempt to point out your sin and pride? Right? Could be, right? This is a legalist mindset. If somebody says, well, I seem to see some pride in the way you're speaking, and you get offended by that, right? You're probably guilty of the very thing that your brother or sister is trying to bring before you. Or do you find your satisfaction in Christ? Do you rest in Christ? Do you not need to be driven to please others and gain their applause? Do you fear rejection and persecution from others more than you cherish the cross? You know, if so, you might keep quiet about your faith around some kinds of people and even be pulled into activities, you know, at work, discussions. This is like the filthy talk and slander, things like that. That you'd rather not, but you're afraid to stand up for your faith because you know you'll be ridiculed. So you go along with it or you sit there in silence, right? Because you're afraid of the fear. I mean, the fear of man here. This is a legalist mindset. You're not resting in the gospel, but you're driven by, you're molded by what other people think of you. So you stay quiet. Or do you expect and accept persecution for your faith because it's the same world that crucified Jesus? Do you regard outward forms like circumcision or whatever else as the essence of the Christian life? You know, how you dress, how you look when you praise. You know, this is always the joke about Baptist churches, right? Nobody wants to raise their hands because what are people going to think about me? You know, half of you, I know you despise wearing ties. I'm not saying you're a legalist, but, you know, so you're in the bathroom before church tying your tie on because, you know, you'd rather not wear it, but you're supposed to. Some people can feel extra good about themselves sometimes and how they dress. So, you know, are your public prayers lofty? Yeah. Anyway, I can't tell you if you're being a legalist or not. That's the thing. That's the difficulty of it. Only you know in your heart, right? And your brothers and sisters might know if they know you well. So, anyway, do you regard outward forms as the essence of Christian life, or do you regard the new creation, the gospel, as the essence of Christianity? Those who exalt themselves can always clean up and look good on the outside, but that performance cannot cut the root of pride that drives their legalism. And finally, do you avoid the stumbling block and the humbling block of the cross by plowing through life on your own? Living performance-driven Christianity, constantly on a roller coaster with your spiritual life, dictated by how well you've kept the law last week, you know, how many times you read the Bible, or what you didn't do. You know, I remember in college, I struggled with this. I think I was like a borderline alcoholic probably when I was about 18 or 19 years old. I had been drinking heavily since I was 14. And I became a Christian at 18, but I couldn't just give up that kind of drinking. It was too strong. It took some time to weed that out. And I remember, you know, in the midst of this, like, telling myself so many times, oh, it's been 5 weeks since I've gotten drunk this time, right? And you can slowly start to kind of feel good about yourself. Like, this, you know, avoiding this sin is... I must do it, right? And the better that I've become at avoiding it, the better I feel about myself. But eventually, that crashes down, right? And you sin or something, you know, some other sin comes up. And I think that can lean towards a performance-driven Christianity, right? When you're saying, oh, you know, I haven't done that sin in 5 weeks now, 6 weeks now, right? And you feel good about yourself. So that, you know, so if you fail, you're the lowest of lows. If you've kept the law, you're the highest of highs. This is a sign that you're avoiding the stumbling block of the cross and living this performance-driven Christianity. Or do you embrace the cross, boast in it even, and acknowledge your weakness, your failure, your constant need for the gospel? Are you proud to be crucified? Because your only boast is in Christ. That's the message that Paul brings us throughout the whole book of Galatians, especially in these last seven verses. And this is good news. This is good news for the sinner. This is good news for the saint. And this is what we need. And I hope it's taken root in your life over these past weeks. It's not easy. We need each other. We need the church. And we need the gospel. So let me close in prayer that God would give us His Spirit to keep us close with Him and resting in the gospel. So let's pray. Oh God, thank you for giving us exactly what we need in life. You do have a wonderful plan for our life. And primarily that centers upon the man Jesus Christ, who died to unite us with you, that we might have forgiveness of sins. Lord, thank you that you know us so well that we could never keep the law. We could never earn our way back to you. And Lord, you're not asking us to do that. All you're asking is that we acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our failure, that we're grieved over our inability to love you as we should. But what good news is the gospel? All that you require of us, you provide in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Lord, let that sink into our hearts as good news. It would give us rest, joy, mercy, and peace, that we rest in the gospel. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. But Lord, help us to know, experientially know, that Jesus Christ is enough. Lord, and may that be all that we need, whatever comes our way in life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr.